Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And would you please follow with me in your Bible as I read aloud verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In recent weeks, I've preached two sermons, both with the same title, Whatever Happened to the Second Service? And this morning, I'm preaching a third and final sermon with the same title. This is Whatever Happened to the Second Service, Part 3. What I had originally intended to be one sermon turned into three. There are certain things that I wanted to say about the Second Service that couldn't be said in just one sermon or two sermons. So hence the reason for a third sermon this morning. Now, I want to clarify some things that have been covered in the two previous sermons so that you will understand what I am not saying and what I am saying in connection with our topic. And I believe that I can make things clear in three statements. Number one, the number and length of worship services on the Lord's Day cannot be mandated from the Bible. That's the first thing. The number of services, the length of services on the Lord's Day, you can't turn to any portion of Scripture that determines that number or determines the length of those services. Which means that you might have one service on the Lord's Day. It means that you might have more than one service. It means that you might have more than two services or more than three. But the number and length of worship services on the Lord's Day can't be mandated from the Bible. No more than you can mandate how many times a Christian should eat every day. No more than you could mandate from the Scripture how many times a Christian should pray each day. Or how much time a Christian couple should spend with one another, especially in that very special intimacy of marriage. You can't go to the Scriptures and mandate numbers of times. As the expression goes, more isn't necessarily better. You've heard that expression, right? And sometimes we might think, well, one is a good thing, well, let's have two. One piece of pie is a good thing, let's have two. Well, more isn't necessarily better. But neither is less. Less isn't necessarily better either. And if you knew someone who was eating less, now, maybe some people that's a good thing, but for some of us, that's not good. If you knew someone was eating less, praying less, spending less time with his or her spouse, wouldn't you be concerned? Shouldn't you be concerned? And shouldn't we be concerned when people gather for public worship less? Second clarification. The biblical observance of the Christian Sabbath doesn't necessarily require attendance at a second service. You can't equate these two things. The biblical observance, proper observance of the Christian Sabbath doesn't necessarily mean that you will attend a second service. A church that holds to the biblical doctrine of the Christian Sabbath won't necessarily hold a second service or more services. But my point is this, it's no coincidence that the decline of the second service has accompanied the decline of careful observance of the Christian Sabbath or biblical observance of the Lord's Day. Those two things have accompanied one another. The two things are definitely related. And the point that I wanted to make is that it's unlikely that the second service will be recovered until there is a recovery of the biblical doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. It's unlikely that people will honor the Lord's Day and keep it as they should if there's no instruction on it, if there's no teaching on it. Jesus said, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all that I command you. And that includes, of course, the teaching on how to spend the Lord's Day. A third clarifying statement. Having a second service doesn't mean that a church is spiritually healthy. We have to say that too. Having more services on the Lord's Day is no guarantee that a church is all that it should be, or that a church is spiritually healthy. Neither does having less services or shorter services. So those are my clarifications. Having said all of that, I want to say I'm addressing a trend. That's my concern. I'm addressing a trend, one that I believe is not healthy. Just in my lifetime, second services have declined. I was talking with someone else just recently about this, about my own age, and they were remarking about the same time. They said, I've seen a change just in my lifetime, just in the last 30 years. And this is across the board in Bible churches. I'm not targeting any particular one church or one group of churches or one type of church. I'm talking about in Bible churches across the board, in evangelicalism across the board. Some of them are Calvinistic, some are not. Some of them are Reformed, some are not. But this is a trend that continues to prevail in evangelicalism. And it seems to me that this is a legitimate concern for a Christian pastor to be able to address. It seems that this is a legitimate concern for a pastor to be able to publicly address from the pulpit. And that's what I'm attempting to do. I don't see how this subject could possibly be considered as off limits to a Christian pastor. Now, one more thing I want to say. Question: are there more important things to preach on? Absolutely. Are there higher priority items to preach on than this? Certainly there are. But again, the Bible doesn't restrict Christian pastors to only preach on the most important things, the most important subjects, all the time. A time came when the Apostle Paul was preaching on the matter of women speaking in church. Now that to us would seem like a pretty low priority item. For some, so low is that they would never want to hear it addressed. It's such a low priority thing. And I can hear someone in the church at Corinth saying, well, Paul, can't you find something more important to address than that, than women speaking in church? And certainly he could. In the very same letter, he says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here's Paul, a few chapters later, addressing the matter of women speaking in church. He was concerned at that point, that particular time, about order in the house of God. And he thought it was time to address the concern of women speaking in church. Well, right now is our time to think about what's happened to the second service. And today's the last sermon. What have we seen so far as we've considered the subject? What have we seen? Well, we briefly considered, first of all, the decline and disappearance of the second service. And after that, we considered the first prerequisite for the recovery of the second service. And we saw that that is the recovery of the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. And we looked at some detail at the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath as it's found in the Scriptures. And let me say briefly, I'm not going to review all that material. Briefly, you find the Sabbath everywhere. Throughout the Scriptures, you find it everywhere in human history. From Genesis to Revelation, the Sabbath principle is grounded in the original creation, it's grounded in the new creation, and it's eschatologically fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And then thirdly, we consider the historic Christian pattern of the second service. We did a brief historical survey of the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath and the practice of the second service. And though there has been some diversity in the way that the Sabbath has been understood and practiced down through church history, we saw that in confessional Reformed churches, there's been a significant degree of agreement on the main points. The Christian Sabbath has always been considered to be grounded in creation, and redemption. We've seen it to be instituted for rest, worship, and acts of charity. And here's one that we don't hear about often. A steady theme in Reformed Christianity, Reformed theology, is this idea that the Sabbath points to the consummation, points to the new heavens and the new earth. We saw that the synagogue had two services every Saturday, and the church inherits the format of the synagogue worship. The church continued that same pattern that continued among early Christians. Morning and evening services called matins and vespers. I didn't mention this, but there were matins and vespers continued throughout the medieval period and into the Reformation. And then you have the Reformed church orders, the Heidelberg Catechism, you got the Synod of Dort, and the Directory for Public Worship, all calling for two services each Lord's Day. That's the historic Christian pattern. Now we come fourthly this morning to new material. Let's briefly, and I mean briefly, consider the confessional and catechetical pattern of the second service. The confessional and catechetical pattern of the second service. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to mention just a few things about the Reformed confessions and catechisms and what they say about the Christian Sabbath and the second service. First thing I want to say is that these documents were written in vastly different contexts, written for different reasons, in very different cultural and national and ethnic contexts. And yet what's amazing is the significant amount of agreement between these various confessions and catechisms. Agreement about the Christian Sabbath and the services of the Lord's Day. Generally speaking, you'll notice that the confessions deal more with the former idea. They deal more with the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, while the catechisms and church orders and other Reformed documents generally deal with the latter. They deal more with the number of services. The three main themes of the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the Lord's Day, written in 1563, the three main themes are the same main ideas that are found in Reformed teaching, especially English Calvinism, from Calvin all the way to American Calvinism in Charles Hodge. Question 103 in the Heidelberg Catechism, what does God require in the fourth commandment? And here they are, rest, worship, same themes, rest, worship, and anticipating eternity. As Calvin put it, allowing God to work in me on this day as I anticipate heaven and anticipate the consummation. The Heidelberg Church Order mentions a morning sermon where Scripture is expounded and an afternoon sermon where the teaching of Scripture is expounded, not directly from Scripture, but expounded from the Catechism. We've already seen that the very same recommendation was made at the Synod of Dort, 16, 18, and 19. Coming to the Westminster Confession of Faith and our own Baptist Confession, treatment's a little bit different. The Westminster Confession, chapter 21, paragraph 8, our Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 8, offers specific guidance on how the Christian Sabbath is to be kept. And I know you're familiar, you should be familiar with this paragraph, but listen to it as I read it. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And of course, we would include other things under the umbrella of things in addition, activities that are acceptable, activities that are even necessary and commanded on the Lord's Day in addition to rest and worship. You've got duties of necessity and mercy, and at the very least, you've got one other category of deeds of piety. But notice that the paragraph says, all the day taken up the whole time. In other words, the emphasis in these confessions is how we spend the whole day. Now, we often hear it said that the word Sabbath means to rest. And it does. That Hebrew word means to rest. God rested on the seventh day. That was a Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. But the word Sabbath also has another root meaning. It also means to cease or to stop. We don't hear much about this. We hear mostly about the rest aspect. But it's true that on the Sabbath, we are to stop. Just stop. We're to cease from certain things, and we're to do other things. Stopping is the prerequisite for the proper use of the first day of the week. Stopping in order to spend the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. Corporate worship requires time. We must stop. And if we're going to worship God, that means we need to set aside time. And we'll only set aside time to worship God when our priorities are right. When our priorities are rightly ordered, and the virtues of rest, worship, and the consummation are meaningful to us. If those things aren't meaningful to us, well, then anything goes. But if rest and worship and the consummation are high on our list of priorities, we ought to stop on the Lord's Day and order that day in accordance with those priorities. Here's another thing that I want to mention about this under this heading, and that is that the Sabbath is a reminder of our humanity. It's a reminder of our finitude. It's a reminder of our limitations. When we stop on the Sabbath, when we stop, we're forced to think, to stop and think and meditate. To think about our frailty. To think about the fact that our lives are finite. We are finite. We cannot be in every place all the time. God certainly can, but we can't. We're finite. We're frail. We're bound to certain creational patterns, bound to certain revealed patterns. Technology tends to obscure that reality. God can be everywhere, but we can't. We're finite image bearers. And our technology sometimes tends to obscure that reality. We're bombarded constantly with the unending stimuli of the internet and the television and the cell phone. And that gives to us the illusion that we can transcend space and time. We're not finite. We're not limited. And you see, the Sabbath, the idea of stopping on the Sabbath is the antithesis of our hyper-stimulated culture. To the extent that we don't stop on the Sabbath, to the extent that we are too satisfied, or maybe I should say even too addicted to our high-tech nirvana, to that same extent, we won't long for the consummate existence. Now let me explain. I am not saying or implying or insinuating that thou shalt never turn your laptop on Sunday. If any of you got that, that's not what I'm saying. Or thou shalt never turn your television on Sunday. Thou shalt never use your cell phone on Sunday. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this. The Sabbath is the antithesis of our hyper-stimulated culture. And to the extent we don't stop on the Sabbath, to that same extent, we won't long for heaven. We won't long for the consummate existence. That's all that I want to say about the confessional and catechetical pattern of the second service. We come to a fifth concern, and that is the second prerequisite for the recovery of the second service. The first was the biblical and confessional doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, but there's another one. The second prerequisite for the recovery of the second service is the due use of the ordinary means of grace. So we've got this over here. We've got the biblical doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. Now we've got another prerequisite, and that's the doctrine of the means of grace and the due use of the means of grace. Mysticism tells us that God works directly and immediately apart from means, agents, or instruments. Right? That's what a mystic is, someone who receives something directly from God, right? The Spirit speaks directly apart from the Scriptures. That's mysticism. Pietism tells us that God works primarily through the private means of grace, through prayer and devotion. So we got these two isms that, if we're not careful, can work against the public means of grace. Not enough of these isn't good. There should be a little bit of a mystical character to our experience, a mystical dimension to our experience. And there certainly should be a pietistic dimension to our experience. Having neither one of those things is not good. And certainly having too much of those things isn't good. You'd agree with me? There's a mystical aspect to Christian experience. We don't reduce God to only working through means. The means are not a box in which God is restricted, and He only works through those means and those channels. God does other things in other ways at other times. And I am a cessationist, a full cessationist, when I say that. All I'm saying is that there is an indescribable aspect to Christian experience. It can't be analyzed completely. I'm calling that mystical. And there should be some mystical dimensions to our experience. There should be some pietistic dimensions to our experience. Some of those things are good for us, but too much of those things are not good for us. Because if God is thought to work primarily apart from the ministry of the Word and the ordinances, why attend worship at all? Or if God is thought to work primarily in private ways, apart from the ministry of the Word and ordinances, but I can just go home and have my devotions and pray and get all I need from God at home, why attend any worship service at all? And if God's people begin to think this way, then a proper estimation of the Christian Sabbath alone won't bring about a recovery of the second service. There's a second prerequisite that's necessary, and that is the recovery of the biblical and confessional doctrine of the means of grace. We need to regain convictions about this, and not only conviction, but also regain some confidence. Confidence that not only God can work through the means of grace, but that He will work through the means of grace. Those means of grace which He has ordained. We need to be confident. We need to have convictions that God promises to work through the ordained means of grace. We should not expect Him to do otherwise. Not normally. The sovereign God accomplishes His purposes through means. His sovereignty doesn't negate means. It establishes them. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, look with me at verses 1 through 3. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now here is means, agency, instrumentality, if there ever was any. God the Son played an essential role in creation. He was the agent of creation. Verse 10 confirms that God created the world through the agency of the Son. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. This is glorious. Not only is the Son the agent of creation, but we also know that He's the agent of redemption. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here John contrasts two different agents of revelation and salvation. Types and shadows were revealed through Moses. The substance and fulfillment of those types and shadows were revealed through God the Son incarnate. And this is what we find all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Scripture, really. Agency, instrumentality, means playing an essential role in the accomplishment of God's saving purposes. John 3, verse 17, for God sent the Son into the world so that the world might be saved through Him. John 17, 20, Jesus prays for those whom the Father would bring to faith through the preaching of the apostles. Acts 1, verse 16, Peter says that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter again says that God spoke through the prophet Joel. And we can multiply examples of this throughout the New Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul taught the same view of the relation between the work of the Spirit and the use of agents and instruments in Romans chapter 10. And I know that you're very familiar with this passage, but I want you to look at it again. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? And the answer to all these questions is no. They won't hear. There'll be no preaching unless they're sent. They won't hear unless there's a preacher. And then he sums up the matter in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Just as God the Spirit uses the preached gospel to create true faith in His elect, so too He uses what Augustine and Calvin called the visible word. Do you know what the visible word is? The ordinances are visible words, sacraments, if you will. And God uses these things to signify to us and certify to us the promise of the gospel. As a sign, the sacrament visibly illustrates to us what the gospel promises. It declares to our eyes what the gospel promises to all who believe. Why is it so important to some believers that they observe the Lord's Supper on a regular basis? I'm glad that they do. But to so many of us, this is important. It's because it's a means of grace. It's a means by which God sanctifies us. It's a means by which God testifies to us and confirms to us the promises of the gospel. In other words, the Word and the ordinances, not the ordinances only, not the Word only, but both together, are a means of grace to us. Question 88 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Those three things. Now that's scriptural, isn't it? I trust that you see that that's a biblical idea. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. And all three of these are understood. If you take it rightly from the Catechism, all three of these are things that are understood to be occurring and being exercised in the public worship of God. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. There are private means of grace. There's also public means of grace. There are means of grace that we could say are more inward. Faith is a means, isn't it? You can't see faith. You can't hear faith. You see the evidences of it, but you can't see faith itself. Faith is invisible. It's something we exercise. That's an inward means. But there are also these outward means of grace, such as the Word and prayer and sacraments. Or to use different terminology, there are subjective means of grace, but there are also objective means of grace. Things external to us, like the Word, sacraments, and prayer. There's a tension between these things. Tension between private means that tend to be more focused on ourselves. Private means which tend to be more subjective in their character. Private means of grace that tend to be more inward and internal, as opposed to things that are external and outward and more objective, like the Word and sacraments and prayer. We need both of these things. You pick up books and you read different treatments of these things, and there are writers that try to say, well, one is more important than the other. And as I thought about this, brethren, I can't say that one is more important than the other. I don't know. Is it 50-50? Is it 60-40? Is it 90-10? One way or the other? I don't know. I can't say. I don't know that we can say based upon Scripture. But I do know that these are all the means of grace that God has given to us, and that we should use all of them. We shouldn't pit the objective means against the more subjective means. We shouldn't favor the private means of grace so much that we utterly exclude the public means of grace, or vice versa. And we certainly mustn't disparage the public means of grace. We certainly mustn't consider the public means of grace to be inferior to the private means. Now, I trust that that's balanced enough and scriptural enough and qualified enough. Here's an application of it. That means that attendance at the second service may be just as much an indicator of spirituality and spiritual maturity than calloused knees and worn-out Bibles. It might be. I did not say it is in absolutely every case. I'm saying it might be. And furthermore, in some instances, it may be more of an indicator in some cases. Some want to view one of these as having priority over the other. I don't see how we can say that based on Scripture. Because there's too many variables in Christian experience. We can't say that one thing is absolutely true in every place and in every time. There's too many variables in Christian experience. But certainly we can say this. Our view of the cultivation of spiritual growth must have enough room in it for both of these things. For the private means of grace and the public means of grace. In America, especially since the 18th century, there has been more of a subjective emphasis in Christian experience, generally speaking. And we're liable to react to that subjectivism, that individualistic approach to Christian experience where it's just me and the Lord. We're liable to react to that. And we're liable to go to an opposite extreme. We don't want to fall into an opposite extreme of overemphasizing the objective means of grace. But this subjective emphasis that's been around for decades, for centuries, in American Christianity has tended to downplay the importance of the public means of grace, and downplay the importance of the public worship of God, and downplay the importance of the local church. Why go to church when I can get all that I need at home in my private devotions? And you see, this thinking has certainly contributed. It's been one of the contributing factors to the decline and disappearance of the second service. When we come to our Bibles, come to the New Testament, where do we see conversion taking place? When do we see it taking place? Most often, probably if you did a statistical analysis in the New Testament, most often you see conversion occurring in conjunction with the public preaching of the Word. And you usually see it in the New Testament, you usually see it taking place without a prior relationship between the preacher and the hearer. Now, If you're discerning, you can tell I'm talking about the centrality of preaching. And certainly we can so stress the centrality of preaching as to exclude everything else. And I don't think we can do that based upon Scripture. We mustn't so stress the centrality of preaching that there is no room in our thinking or our practice for relationship evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, friendship evangelism, whatever you want to call it, whatever terms you want to use. But we can't go to Scripture and say that one is the way to the exclusion of the other. Now, these are all open to us. They're all for us to use. And I would point out that, for example, a woman in Samaria, she went and told all of her friends and people in the village and family members about the Lord. The Gadarene demoniac, he went and he told the people, went to his family, his friends, told them what great things the Lord had done for him. And that's true that he had relationships with those people. That's certainly true. But the initial contact between Jesus and the demoniac and Jesus and the woman, they didn't know each other. That initial contact wasn't in the context of a prior relationship. God uses all these things. They're all for us to use. And we must not so stress one that there's no room in our thinking or our practice for the other. We mustn't limit God as to how He has to work. He uses means. He uses private means. He uses public means. So the second prerequisite for the recovery of the second service is the due use of the means of grace. And if a proper place isn't given to the public means of grace and the corporate worship of God, then we can't really hope that the second service will be recovered. If the proper place is given to the Christian Sabbath and to the due means of grace, the proper use of the means of grace, then perhaps the second service will begin to be recovered. I wanted to tell you that occasionally, when I talk with neighbors, they look over here. And they look at the parking lot and they see the cars in the parking lot. And they notice when those cars are there and when they're not there. They notice when the cars are there Sunday evenings. And they notice when the cars are there Wednesday night. Now, they're not banging the doors down to get in this place, are they? Our dear neighbors, they're not pressing to get in because this is just not for them. But they notice it. And when they speak of it in a positive way. They can tell when God's people delight to be in His house. Those people, may not be for me, but those people are happy being in that place. And they can tell when God's people delight to be together with one another in that place. May not be for them, but they can tell some things about us, and they notice some things about us. So by way of summary and conclusion, patterns and limits have been built into creation. The creational days were marked out by morning and evening, weren't they? Genesis chapter 1. And in the same way, after the fall, days of redemption were marked out by a morning and evening pattern. As a part of the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood, there were to be a morning and evening sacrifice. You can read about that in Exodus 29. In Ezra 3 and verse 3, at the rebuilding of the altar in Jerusalem, the priest offered sacrifices morning and evening. Before the temple was built, there was a morning and evening sacrifice offered every day before the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 16:40. Psalm 92, the superscription of Psalm 92, is the only one that mentions a Sabbath. And we read in verses 1 and 2, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Psalm 141, verse 2, David speaks of lifting up his hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, can we say that these things mandate second worship services or evening worship services under the new covenant? No, we can't say that. But they do suggest a pattern to us They suggest that the morning and evening pattern of creation ought to have some continuing relevance to us, some continuing place in our recreation. When you come to the New Testament evidence for the particular practices of the Apostolic Church, it's admittedly scanty. But all we know is that the apostles continued to meet for prayer. They observed regular hours of prayer in the temple. They attended synagogue services when they were permitted. The early Christians remained connected to the synagogue as late as AD 135, and the synagogue held two services every Saturday Sabbath. There's one writer who sums up the whole matter in this way, and I'm quoting, "The entire Christian tradition," this is his observation, "the entire Christian tradition, East and West, ancient and medieval, Roman and Protestant, has recognized the fundamental creational and recreational pattern of morning and evening services." I want to close with a few concluding remarks. First thing I want to say by way of conclusion is that we have a wonderful heritage. Our Reformed heritage is a wonderful heritage. We ought not to be ashamed of it. And neither should we be dissatisfied with it. This is a wonderful meal that God has set for us at the table of His providence, and we shouldn't turn our noses up at the meal. We should be grateful for it. We should be grateful for our heritage. We should be thankful for what we received from generations past. And in this regard, I want to say that being predestinarian is not enough. It's not adequate just to be a predestinarian. Predestination isn't enough. There's more in the Bible than just predestination. We've inherited much more than that in our Reformed legacy. We often hear it said today that the church needs to be culturally relevant. And that is true. There's nothing spiritual and nothing biblical about being a bunch of cultural geeks. Bunch of cultural weirdos. That's true. We need to be culturally relevant. But we also need to keep another truth. Here's tension again. Another truth we need to keep in mind. The gospel is countercultural. We mustn't forget that. The countercultural element of Christian experience ought not to be missing altogether. And this matter of the second service is a countercultural act of defiance against the lawless spirit, the antinomian spirit of our age. It really is. It's also a statement when we are committed to a second service. It's a statement about the centrality of the Word and the centrality of the ordinances in Christian experience. It's a testimony that Christ's people have been redeemed in a community and redeemed to a community. It's true, our relationship, our connection to Christ is not because of the church. It isn't vitally connected to the church. But it is connected. It's connected to the community. Our commitment to the second service is also a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith. Faith that God of the Spirit uses the divinely ordained means of grace to save and to sanctify. And in our day, we might be swimming against the tide as far as this matter of second services go. It may not be easy. It may not be popular. But it's worth the effort. It's good for people's souls. It's going to be good for generations to come. And it honors God. I want to say something just briefly. I had more time. I need to finish up here. I wish I could say more about this whole matter of longing for heaven on the Lord's Day. You know, we hear about rest and worship and deeds of mercy, necessity, and piety. We hear about those things pretty regularly in treatments of the Christian Sabbath. But what about this matter of longing for the consummate existence? What a thought that is. That's something that's directly tied to the Lord's day. You know, we do. There's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. That's what heaven is about. It's our Sabbath rest, the eternal Sabbath. And there ought to be something now about the way we spend our Lord's day now that points us to that or reminds us of that in some way. And I just want to ask you, can you say that the way you characteristically spend the Lord's Day, the way you characteristically spend the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, with your family or with brethren in Christ or however you spend it, does it regularly and characteristically, maybe not absolutely every time, but as a general habit, does it remind you of heaven? Does it point you in any way to the consummate existence? Is there anything about the way you spend the Lord's Day that brings you to stop? Stop the madness. Stop all the busyness. Turn that thing off. Turn this thing off. And just stop and think. Meditate. I'm finite. My life is not eternal. I'm not going to live forever. I'm getting older. And one day I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to be there, hopefully. Hopefully by God's grace, I'll be there. Am I preparing for that? Am I longing for that? Am I longing for that that's there more than I'm longing for this that's here? Second service helps us to do that. Helps us to set our minds on spiritual things, heavenly things. We need to be realistic about the challenges we face. And we must be committed to the Christian Sabbath and the means of grace as a matter of principle. And if we do that, it's going to bring challenges. Let's say, for example, we have an afternoon service. In some cases, that may be an aid to God's people. In some places, some churches, sometimes, an afternoon service may be a great idea. In other cases, it may not be. It all depends. People have just eaten. We're going to have morning service, then we're going to eat, then we're going to have an afternoon service. People have just eaten. They're sitting there and they're full of food and they're sleepy. And now it's time to worship God. They can't rest under those circumstances like they would if they had a break in the afternoon and the service was later in the day. So here they are in the afternoon service. They're giving less to God, getting less from God. And then they go home. What do they do now? It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 o'clock in the evening. They go home and what do? Let's say that there's no second service at all. People go to church in the morning and then they go home. Now, what do they do now? Will they read a Christian book? Read the Bible? Will they pray? Will they catechize? Will they have a Bible study? Will they meet in a small group? Will they fellowship? Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Who knows what they'll do? They may fellowship with the brethren and may spend most of the time or the whole time talking about worldly concerns. That's a possibility. Or they might play sports and call it evangelism. They might do that too. Whatever may be the case, there's some time there. From the time they get home until the end of the day, what are they going to do with that time? It might be several hours before the day ends. What are they going to do? And don't you think that there's going to be just a little temptation to want to turn on the television and watch something that maybe isn't the best thing to watch? Or are you not like me? I would be tempted. Are you not like me in that? I mean, I don't want to make my struggles and my standard your standard. But wouldn't you be tempted just a little bit if this was week after week like this? I would be. And maybe at the start, you'd watch religious programming. Keep it sanctified. Keep it holy. Watch religious program. But then the time comes when maybe it's not so religious. Maybe you're watching a nature program, right? Because that glorifies God, and you're worshiping God while you're watching the nature program. But eventually, you know the saying, in for a penny, in for a pound? After a while, decline sets in, erosion sets in. Or you might sit with a laptop and watch Christian videos on YouTube. They're Christian. But the time may come when we're tempted to do other things. When you can't get people to attend a second service, you have to ask, what are those people doing? Where are they? And what are they doing? I know of a situation right now. Fine church. Some new people have come in. Some of those people, they can't get enough. They want to be at all the services. But some of the other people in that new group, the pastor cannot get them to come to the evening service. They will not. And it makes you wonder, what are they doing? Why not? What's going on? And is it likely that these folks will spend the Lord's Day in a way that honors Christ and pleases Christ, in a way that He would have them to, month after month, year after year, consistently as a matter of conviction when there's little or no teaching on the subject? Ever? Without a theology and a practice of the Christian Sabbath and the means of grace, without those two things, Christian Sabbath, public means of grace, there will be no time for rest, worship, and renewal. We will just busy the day up, won't we? Don't we do that in our lives? We get busied up with this thing and that thing. And without these things to anchor us and set the boundary lines, there will be no time for rest and worship and renewal. If these things are not taught intentionally, conscientiously, lovingly, patiently, thoroughly, then our theology and practice will be quickly lost, and it will be assimilated into the American mainstream religious admixture of mysticism, pietism, culturalism. If we lower the bar, we may never be able to get it back up again. God help us to keep the bar where it belongs. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, in Your wisdom and in Your love and Your goodness, You've given to us a whole day. A day for rest and worship. A day to think about heaven. A day to look ahead and to think about where we're going and what's going to happen to us. Father, we welcome that day. We thank You that we're not a necessity kept upon the treadmill, the 24/7 treadmill of busyness and activity, things that drain our bodies and drain our minds and drain our souls of all spiritual affection. We're thankful, Father, that You've given to us this day as a gift. Help us to sanctify the day. Grant, Lord, that we would have a proper view of what is expected of us on this day. And help us as well, Father, to have a proper view of both the private and public means of grace. Thank You for these channels of grace for our souls. Please help us to make good use of these channels. And Father, grant that in Your house we might be like trees that are green and full of sap and fruitful and prosperous and productive, even to old age. Teach us, Lord, how to understand these things, how to apply these things. And we pray that You would help us in this regard, that we might honor You in the way that we live, and that Christ may be glorified in His church. And we pray this in His name. Amen.